Let's open our Bibles to 2 Kings, chapter 5. Last time we covered the first 9 miracles of Elisha's ministry. And these miracles are really miracles. They are not just providential answers to prayer. They are an invasion of God interrupting normal, natural processes. They are supernatural miracles. You do realize most of the things people call miracles today are not. They might be good, and they might be really good answers to prayer. But we're going to be seeing tonight miracles have a particular purpose. So last time we saw the first miracle, which was the parting of the Jordan River in 2 Kings chapter 2. Also the purification of water at the spring in Jericho, the second miracle, still in chapter 2. We saw the third miracle at the end of chapter 2, which was the cursing of the mob of delinquents, two female bears came out and tore them apart. We saw the fourth miracle in chapter 3, which was the defeat of the Moabites, Mesha, the king of Moab, by the valley supernaturally filling with water. Just as an aside, that valley is the same valley that will be filled with blood to the horses' bridles at Armageddon. And it told us in chapter 3 that the appearance of that water that supernaturally just appeared out of the desert, it was like blood. So you kind of have a preview of something going on there in chapter 3. The fifth miracle, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, was the multiplication of oil to provide for a widow of one of the sons of the prophets to pay off her debts. The sixth miracle, chapter 4, verses 8 through 17, was the prophecy of the Shunammite woman having a child by the following year, and that was fulfilled. The seventh miracle in chapter 4 also was the raising of that boy from the dead when he died. And then the eighth and ninth miracles at the end of chapter 4 were the purification of poisoned stew and the multiplication of donated bread and grain. Tonight we pick up with the tenth miracle in chapter 5, the first 19 verses. It is the healing of Naaman the Syrian of leprosy. And we'll just read a few verses in that section. 2 Kings 5:1, now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, that is Syria, and the king of Aram was still Ben-Hadad. Naaman was a great man with his master, highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. That's an interesting statement. Yahweh gave victory to the Syrians. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel. So they took this little girl, basically made her a slave. She was from Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Verse 3, she said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria." That's Elisha. "Then he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Aram, Ben-Hadad, said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. He brought a letter to the king of Israel saying, "And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." Now, that's quite an interesting statement, because Jehoram, king of Israel, isn't going to cure anybody of anything. But that's where the request was made. Verse 7, it came about when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy?" Well, no, he's not, and he can't do it. "But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." He thinks Ben-Hadad is trying to pick a fight. "Happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.'" So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." And wash in the Jordan 7 times, it's an interesting phrase in Hebrew. It's actually immerse yourself in the Jordan. So Some people think triune immersion is difficult. Well, this was sevenfold immersion. Naaman was furious, verse 11, went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." So Naaman is offended that Elisha didn't come out to meet him. Elisha sent a servant to just tell him, go jump in the river. Verse 12, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? And the answer is, they were. The Jordan River is, as it flows downstream, it's muddy. It's a muddy river. It's not nice, clean, clear water. Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?" So he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And that's a key phrase, according to the word of the man of God. That's how this miracle happens. It's the word of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. He was clean. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." What did he just say? Because of this miracle, I know that Yahweh is the only actual God who exists. The gods of Damascus, the god Baal gods, all of those, they aren't really gods, even though they're referred to as gods. So please take a present from your servant. But he, Elisha, said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman said, "If not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth. You won't take my gift. Can I at least take some dirt home with me?" Really? Why? "For your servant will no more offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master, Ben-Hadad, goes into the house of Rimmon, the god of Damascus, to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord, Yahweh, pardon your servant in this matter." Elisha said to him, verse 19, go in peace. So he departed from him some distance. Now, they had notions that gods were territorial. They were somehow attached to the land. So why did Naaman want to take some dirt from Israel back with him to Syria? Because he viewed that as Yahweh's dirt. So he was taking that back so that even when others all around him were worshiping a false god, he would have this dirt even with him, and he would worship Yahweh when they were worshiping a false god. It would appear that Naaman really did get saved in this. So that's the miracle. Elisha's 11th miracle, beginning at verse 20 through verse 27, is then that his servant, Gehazi, is struck with Naaman's leprosy. Why? Well, Elisha wouldn't take anything from Naaman, but Gehazi wasn't above that, was he? So he went out to get it, and then, you know, when Elisha says, well, where have you been? Gehazi won't tell him. Well, Elisha knew, and he then is stricken with leprosy. By the way, we only really see Gehazi one more time after this, and you notice in verse 27, it says, the leprosy of Naaman shall cleave to you and to your descendants forever. So Gehazi never was healed, and he never recovered from this leprosy. So Gehazi, who maybe had thought he would be to Elisha what Elisha was to Elijah, that maybe he would get to take Elisha's place someday. It didn't turn out that way, did it? Because Gehazi is not a man of God. He is not a man of faith. Second Kings chapter 6, Elisha's 12th miracle in chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. The sons of the prophets, the seminary students, they decide they need to build a dormitory. They need some dormitory space. So they ask if they can go to the Jordan River and cut down some trees and bring back timbers to make a dormitory. And so Elisha lets them do that. One of them borrows an axe head. Remember, these guys are poor. There's probably a lesson in this story. Don't borrow other people's stuff if you can't replace it. Okay? So he's working at this, and what happens? The axe head flies off the handle and into the Jordan River. And this guy is like, oh no. Elisha's going, well, what's the matter? And he says, it was borrowed. So there's probably a lesson about borrowing in there. Elisha then sees another miracle. He throws a stick, a piece of wood, into the river, and what happens? The axe head floats. It begins to float so that the student can retrieve it and all is well. In case you haven't figured it out, axe heads don't normally float. Okay? This is not just a providential answer to prayer. This is an interruption of natural processes. Chapter 6, beginning at verse 8, Elisha's 13th miracle. He supernaturally hears Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, planning to set up a camp to raid Israel. Now, you say, well, why is this supernatural? If you look on your map tonight, all the way near the top, do you see Damascus? Damascus is in Syria, or still is, by the way, or Aram. That's where Ben-Hadad is. If you look south of Jezreel, you will see Dothan, north of Samaria, south of Jezreel. You'll see Dothan. That's where Elisha is. Do you realize that's over 100 miles? So, how does Elisha overhear what Ben-Hadad is saying in his private chamber all the way in Damascus? That is a miracle of hearing. I don't know. Some of you might have good hearing. Can you hear a conversation 100 miles away? I don't think so. This is something supernatural going on here. So Ben-Hadad thought that somebody was telling his secrets, but nobody was. Elisha was just hearing them from the Lord. Elisha's 14th miracle. The Syrians, Ben-Hadad and others, come to Dothan. They surround it. It appears they're going to attack and take Dothan and probably come on to Samaria. And Elisha and his servant see the Syrian army all around ready to attack. And the servant, of course, is pretty concerned about that. Elisha prays, and the Lord opens his servant's eyes to see an angelic host that's there to aid them. So chapter 6, verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Okay? Horses and chariots of fire. Just like in chapter 2, verse 11, when Elijah was taken up. If you keep your place in 2 Kings, Psalms Psalm 68. Psalm 68, verse 17. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. Anybody have a King James Version here tonight? Okay, nobody does. If you did, you would read thousands upon thousands of angels. That's what it says in the King James Version. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. In other words, these chariots of God are angelic beings. So when this servant in 2 Kings 6:17 saw horses and chariots of fire, he was seeing something supernatural. He was seeing supernatural horses. Okay. Laura is a horse lover, but she has never had a flying horse. They're not supernatural. But do you know, these are supernatural. And chariots of fire. And yeah, I know there have been prophecy teachers that try to turn chariots of fire into tanks and things like that. That's not what they are. They're chariots pulled by horses, and these are all manifestations of angelic beings. What was this miracle? It was that Elisha's servant could have the veil lifted from his eyes and see what was going on in what is to us otherwise the invisible supernatural world that's going on around us all the time. But did that servant see it? No, he didn't see it until Elisha prayed and the Lord opened his eyes to see it. Say, do I know that I am surrounded by angelic beings? Do you know that? Do you? Okay. Say, yeah, I know it. Well, how often do you think about it? Are you aware of it? That's what's happening here. He's not just learning theology. He's learning that the theology is real. Okay. Angels are not just things to study in the Bible. They are real. These were there to aid and support Elisha and his servant. Elisha said, you know, the ones who are with us are greater than the ones who are with the Syrian army. And the servant's going, I don't see anybody with us. What do you mean the ones who are with us are greater? Oh, Lord opened his eyes. Boom, he sees it. Wow. So this is a great awareness that is given. Elisha's 15th miracle, chapter 6, verses 18 through 23. Elisha prays, and the Syrian army is struck blind. How do you think that happened? Probably angels. Elisha prays, the Syrian army is struck blind. Nobody even gets to fire an arrow. Elisha then leads them from Dothan to Samaria. You can see that on your map. And then Elisha prays, and the army's sight is restored. So all they know is they're being led along blindly, and then they get somewhere, and then all of a sudden they can see again, and they're like, oops, we're in Samaria. Well, what's Samaria? It's the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Oops, we just came into enemy headquarters. We're here. So Jehoram, what's his first reaction? They're here. What am I supposed to do? I guess I should kill them. Elisha says, no, don't kill them. Give them a feast. Don't kill them. Let's have a party. Feed them. And then after you feed them, send them home. Back to Damascus they go. You know, when they get back to Damascus, they're going to have a story to tell, aren't they? of what happened to them. So that's the 15th miracle. The 16th miracle, beginning in chapter 6, verse 24, and going all the way to chapter 7, verse 20. Now in chapter 6, verse 24, see, it came about after this. So some time goes by. Probably about 2 years. So Ben-Hadad, in verse 24, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. He attacks Samaria. So this is the setting. It's now 841 BC. Probably what happened when they were blinded was about 2 years earlier, 843 BC. Chapter 6, verse 25. A famine has been happening in Samaria, in Israel, in the north, for over 6 years. It's a great famine in Samaria. You see some interesting things. Verse 25, a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. Now, you know, you would say today, why would I want to pay, if we were to equate that today, this would be over $2,000 for a donkey's head. Why? Well, they didn't have anything to eat. They would take whatever they could get. And look how expensive it is. And a fourth of a cob of dove's dung, that's bird poop. Okay, bird poop for 5 shekels of silver, over $150, we would say, for a little bag of bird poop that they would probably use for fuel, for a fire. Verse 26, the king of Israel, Jehoram, was passing by on the wall. A woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." He said, "If Yahweh, the Lord, does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" Notice, this is the same guy who had said to Naaman, "I'm not God, I can't heal you." And now he says to this woman, "I can't help you. I'm not God." You know. Yep. Verse 28, "What is the matter with you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him,' but she has hidden your son," her son. What's going on? Cannibalism, which both Leviticus and Deuteronomy had stated would be the result of God's people turning away from him, that they would end up resorting to cannibalism. It's a judgment of God. Don't ever think, you say, well, I know cannibals and they're just, you know, ignorant people who don't know any better. Well, you know, I've met some of them. They are under the judgment of God. It is a judgment of God. You know, I've preached to people with sharpened teeth, cannibals, and I wonder what they're thinking about me when I'm preaching. But when they come to salvation in Jesus, they realize that's something that has to go. That's not just a cultural lifestyle. So that's what was going on. Jehoram is grieved. You can see in verse 30, he had sackcloth on his body beneath his clothing. He tore his clothing. Verse 31, may God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. What's the point there? Jehoram says, this is Elisha's fault. I'm going to have his head today. Verse 32, Elisha was sitting in his house. The elders were sitting with him. The king sent a man from his presence, but before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer, he's calling Jehoram the son of a murderer, and he was, he's the son of Ahab, he's the son of a murderer, has sent to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door, hold the door shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? While he was still talking with them, behold, the messenger came down to him, and he said, behold, this evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Jehoram thinks that this famine and all of this evil that's going on is from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord, Yahweh, is not going to deliver them from it. So he's just going to surrender to Ben-Hadad and get this over with. Can you notice Jehoram's constant unbelief? We saw it in verse 27. If the Lord doesn't help, I can't help. We saw it back in chapter 5 concerning Naaman the Syrian. We saw it in chapter 3, verses 10 and 13, where Jehoram was the one who said, the Lord is sending us out to face the Moabites so that we're all going to get creamed. This guy, you know, he has a bad attitude. You know, he really does. Now, Elisha gives a prophecy, chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. The prophecy includes, tomorrow, about this time, the point is, the famine ends tomorrow. That's what he's prophesying. What will happen? A measure of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. The point is, prices will be inexpensive again tomorrow. Wouldn't you like to see prices drop that quickly? By tomorrow. And Jehoram's royal officer, Elisha, because the royal officer says, even if the Lord made it rain, verse 2, how could these things be? Couldn't happen this quickly. Elisha says, you'll see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. That's a prophecy. So those things are the details of the prophecy. Now, from chapter 7, verse 3 through verse 20 is the fulfillment of this. What happens? The Syrians in their camp hear a sound. It's the sound of chariots and horses. They think maybe that the Israelites have gotten the Egyptians to help or something. What do you think the sound of the chariots and horses was coming from? Angels. Yeah. There was a sound. When they heard that sound, they just got up in the middle of the night and ran away. And they left all their tents and horses and donkeys and clothing and food behind. Wow. Four lepers who stayed outside the gate of Samaria find the Syrian camp abandoned, but they find the tents, the food, the clothing, the horses, the donkeys, all of that. They start to eat and have a feast, but then they realize, oh, we better go tell everybody in Samaria about this. So they go and tell everybody in Samaria. Jehoram, who actually thinks this is a trick, that the Syrians are just trying to draw them out and then they're going to ambush them. But he reluctantly agrees to send servants and check out the Syrian camp. And you know what? They find it just the way the lepers said it was. They find it abandoned and all this food there. So the people of Samaria, people of Israel, plunder the camp of the Syrians. And immediately, what happens? They have food, they have clothing, they have all of this. And so in verse 16, a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel according to the word of the Lord. Elisha's prophecy was fulfilled in detail. The royal official who had doubted, the people all trampled him on the way to get the food, so he saw it happen, but he didn't get to eat of any of it, just like Elisha had said. And the famine was over. So that is the 16th miracle. Now, chapter 8, and it's interesting, it's now 841 BC, and we don't see any more miracles through Elisha until after he's dead. So we see 16 miracles in the first 11 years of Elisha's ministry. 16 miracles. Then we don't see any more miracles until 795 BC, which is when he dies. That is 46 years later. For the last 40 plus years of Elisha's life and ministry, we don't see any more miracles. See, miracles happen in God's timing, in season, for his purposes. They don't happen because of even Elisha. Okay? This is the work of God. Now, in chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, we see the Lord's word is confirmed. Chapter 8, verse 1, now Elisha spoke. You should translate that, now Elisha had spoken to the woman whose son he had restored to life. He had spoken that 7 years earlier in 848 BC. Told him to get out of Israel for 7 years. She went to the Philistines for 7 years. At the end of 7 years, it's now 841 BC, she comes back in verse 3. Gehazi, who's probably as a leper hanging around outside the gate of Samaria, the servant of, or rather Jehoram, the king, was talking to Gehazi. Says, tell me all the great things that Elisha has done. And as Gehazi's telling him this, this Shunammite woman whose son Elisha had raised from the dead comes walking up. Right in the middle of that conversation. And related, the king asked the woman, is this all true? And she says, it is. Restore all that was hers and all the produce of the field from the day that she left the land even until now. So the word of God through Elisha was confirmed. The word of God to Elijah in 1 Kings 19:15 through 17 was confirmed by Elisha's appointment of Hazael as king of Syria. Chapter 8, verse 7, Ben-Hadad was sick. Elisha came to Damascus. Hazael, who was Ben-Hadad's servant, his number two in command, told Hazael to take a gift and meet Elisha and see whether Ben-Hadad would recover from this sickness. Hazael went and asked the question. Verse 10, Elisha said to him, "Go say to him, you shall surely recover. You will recover from your sickness. But the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die. You will recover, but you're going to die." You know, it's like the surgery was successful, but the patient died. Oh. Well, what happens? Verse 11. Elisha fixed his gaze steadily on Hazael until Hazael was ashamed. And the man of God, Elisha, wept. Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" Then he answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, their young men you will kill with the sword, and their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up." Wow. Elisha is weeping, even though he knows what he has to do to fulfill the word of Elijah. He has to appoint Hazael as king of Syria in Ben-Hadad's place. Hazael said, "But what is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram." Now, how did the Lord show him that? He showed him that, like, what, 13 plus years earlier, when Elijah heard it from God on Mount Horeb. Verse 14. So he, Hazael, departed from Elisha, returned to his master, Ben-Hadad, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would surely recover," which is half of the truth, right? "You'll recover. Came about on the morrow," and apparently Ben-Hadad was recovered, "that he," Hazael, "took the cover and dipped it in water and spread it on his," Ben-Hadad's face. In other words, Hazael did what? He smothered Ben-Hadad, suffocated him. He murdered him so that he died, and Hazael became king in his place. That's where we'll stop tonight. We'll pick up with more of this next time and fill in the details here. But the 17th miracle, the final one, in 795 BC, is a posthumous miracle. Elisha's bones were in the grave, and when another soldier's bones were put into that same grave, when that body touched the bones of Elisha, that guy immediately was raised from the dead. You know, a miracle after Elisha's death. You know, all of this is from God. And as we've just begun, and we'll pick up at this point next time, as we've just begun, the purpose of the miracles is to confirm the Word of God. Miracles are not just for you to have fun, happy experiences. Supernatural miracles from God are interventions of God in the natural order of things that confirm His Word, His power. It's not just to do nice things for people. God has a bigger purpose in mind. He wants His Word and His intervention, His mighty works. He wants those to be believed. So, we'll start there next time. Heavenly Father, we pray now tonight that You will continue to show us how You always work and act in accordance with Your Word. You always do. And so, Lord, we want to pray tonight in accordance with Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.